Oh, Lord, let Margaret's words be your words, and let them enter into our heart, and help us to be guided solely by you. Help us to study your word with Margaret's help. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you, Sharon. It's always a joy to be here. And for those who get that fabulous email reminder, I have to give kudos to Beth, and it sounds like Melissa, too, for the joke this week about the armor of God. Did everybody see that? I put on the armor this morning, and I stepped on the scale, and boy, is that armor heavy. Right? Well, the good news is actually the armor is as heavy or as light as we need it, because that's what God provides. And today we're actually in some ways going to be talking about the heaviest part of that armor, which is not something we wear, but something we wield. And that is the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I have two goals for today. One is for us to go through, and I've got a handout too, some of the just some tools that you all can use for biblical interpretation, how to address scripture as you read it, both personally and in community. So this is called hermeneutics, the word often used as seminaries. It's sort of the methodology for scriptural interpretation. And then we're going to look at some ways to apply those tools in terms of training and equipping ourselves to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to use this sword. And let me just, I'll be referring more to the handout at the end, but let me just say on this side, we're going to do a brief review of Ephesians, since we are pulling this armor of God from Ephesians 6. I've made for you a list of all these tools, which I'll be taking through, and you're welcome to write on this or add to any points. And then on the other side, I just have some information about the relevance of Scripture for our lives and for our larger culture. And I have to give full credit here. I would not have thought of referring to the 1967 Presbyterian Book of Confession if it weren't for my former pastor, Dr. David Rennick, Curry's husband, who gave a wonderful sermon last January, in fact, on the importance of Scripture. And he used this passage, as well as making some of the points that I include below, that Scripture, as Presbyterians confess, and that is my tradition and background, but I believe that many of you here go to churches who have a similar statement, that the Bible is the one sufficient revelation, the one sufficient revelation of God is Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. And often that's the word we see capitalized when we use word, to whom the Holy Spirit bears unique and authoritative witness through the Holy Scriptures, which are received and obeyed as the Word of God written. So Scriptures are the Word of God written. And then there's some interesting point about what Scripture calls us to and how Jesus himself used Scripture, and how, as our exemplar, we are meant to follow Jesus and his early disciples. And so we will touch back on that. But first, a quick review of Ephesians 4. Since I had the opportunity to teach Ephesians 4, I want to take this opportunity to remind you all of the key pivotal passage in the book of Ephesians. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1. And the word there, as a reminder, is the Greek word kaleo. You are called. This is a naming, as God names us. So this is not vocation. This is not your job. This is your identity. This is who you are in Christ. And it's about that relationship with God that creates that identity. And it's also a reminder in the context of the armor of God that it's good to remember that the word used most often in the Greek for faith is pistis. And pistis means, as P-I-S-T-I-S, to have the trust of a Roman soldier. It is loyalty to your God. And so whenever you see the word faith in Scripture or belief, think not just, okay, this is what's in my mind, this is what I believe, but this is what I obey. This is what I live and walk into as a soldier for God, which Nani did such a great job talking about last week, that we are in this with Christ, and we are loyal followers of Christ, and we lead a life, peripateo, that word again, that is a lifestyle worthy, which is again that word about the balance of our scripture, axios, a manner worthy and appropriate to God's call. So this is that image again that we talked about earlier this winter about the balancing scales. When human living is balanced by God's call, God's claim on us, we are living in faithful obedience. And this is not really about your position. I think Noni did another great job last week talking about how mentally we need that helmet the helmet of salvation, to just calm our minds and remember we don't have to keep weighing where we are. Have I done the right thing? Am I in the right relationship with God? It's all about trajectory. It's not about position. Are we moving in God's direction? Are we trying to walk with God? And it's not walking a tightrope. That's good news. It's not trying to balance, like work-life balance. We're all debating that all the time. It's really about using the best scale to measure how we're go forward with God. And that best scale is, of course, this, that revelation of God's word. This is our source for saying, okay, God, speak to my heart, speak into my life. Am I going in the direction that you have called me to? And of course, there's always a tension in the Christian life between who we are currently as fallen people and who we are becoming through Jesus. And so there's a danger when you live in that tension of wielding this sword and cutting yourself. You know, self-infliction wounds from biblical interpretation are very common in the life of Christians and in the church. And this, and Noni did a wonderful job last week of referring to different helmets in the Roman tradition. In the Roman tradition, they had both the very heavy broadsword. If you've been to like a medieval museum, you've seen those really heavy swords. But they also had a really double-edged sword called the gladius, same word we use for gladiator, which was double-edged. It was short, and it was sharp and thick. It could get in there and cut very easily. It was used by infantry for short in-person combat with a heavy thrust. And so what I want you to take away, my one most important point today, is that the sword of the Word of God is a defensive and offensive weapon only against God's enemy. It is not to be used against other believers. That is not what it's made for. We should never be weaponizing Scripture. And I just want to first remind you of the context at this earlier in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Tiffany did a great job at the start in January of exploring this part of the passage with us, as well as earlier, Ephesians 4:25, when we talk about speaking the truth in love. You know, we say that's about accountability, and it is part of that passage, but it's also about speaking truth to one another, a love that it shares God's greatest message, that we are whole and beloved of God, that we are beautiful creatures, and we need to be sharing that uplifting message more, because the enemy's most common lie is you are not worthy of God's love. And so that is one of the lies that we are fighting against, and we're using the sword of God's word to fight that lie within ourselves and within other people's lives. And when we weaponize Scripture, we actually destroy people's relationship with God and with God's words. And an example of this, I was teaching a Bible study on the Psalms, and we came to Psalm 46, which is a beautiful psalm. It begins with, "The Lord is our refuge and our strength, our ever present in trouble." And one of the members of the Bible study said, "I don't like this psalm at all." And I was like, "Really? this is such a beautiful psalm. It's the one that includes, be still and know that I am God, in verse 10. And she says, that's why I don't like it. Huh. And I was like, really? She was like, yes. When I was in church as a young child, sitting next to my mother would quote that phrase to me, be still, and know that you, that he is God. You got to pay attention. And I literally, that's what I took away, that God was telling me to obey rules and demands, and I had to be still and perform for God in a certain manner. And so we reinterpreted that phrase, which in the Hebrew, be still, actually means stop striving. Embrace God's peace and stop striving. And when she learned that, she was like, wow, okay, maybe this is a passage and a psalm that I can embrace and review. And that's why it's also so important for us to have these tools for how do we explore scripture together in a way that is faithful to what God is trying to reveal to us in God's word. And I hope anybody who's coming in new, if you've had a chance to get a handout, we're going to walk through some of these tools for biblical interpretation. And the first one, this is kind of like what I learned when I went to seminary. And the first exercise that I had to do for my classes, both in Old Testament and in New Testament, was to identify my own lenses. What is the context or the identifying factors that resonate with me that I bring to Scripture when I read it? And it recognizes that every reading of the Bible is filtered by your own perspective, the perspective of the interpreter. And to identify that is to bring a certain amount of humility to the text and to recognize that what you're taking out of it may not be the only interpretation. It's to eliminate your presumption and to recognize that sometimes we are blinded by our bias. We see what we're looking for. You've probably all done that exercise before where you're like, you think about the word red and then all you see is red. It's often that's, and so what did you, kind of like my friend, what did you hear about this verse or this passage in Sunday school? What image do you have of Jesus based on pictures of the wall in your church? And is that the only image of Jesus, or is that even an actual one? Or how, it's also, this has to do with how we come to know it. Missionaries and international Bible translators say, okay, how do I translate God as a shepherd and us as sheep to a culture that has never seen a sheep before? You know, they're just those people, where whether it's your race, your ethnicity, your gender, class, what's intimate to your own family. I'm a gardener. When I read scripture, passages about flowers really stand out, but other things may not. And so it's valuable to recognize and think about those things as you approach scripture. What are the influences of your life and how do they impact your lens? A second, and this can be both an individual and a corporate practice, is to listen to the word of God as read aloud. So this is how the first century Christians experienced it. Paper was expensive. There were only a few copies of Paul's letters being circulated around. Copies of the Old Testament that belonged to the scribes and the rabbis were very heavily guarded. So the word of God spread through oral presentation. And if we think, I always love the fact that the first reading in a public setting of Paul's letter to the Romans was likely by a woman. It was by Phoebe, who took Paul's letter from Corinth and brought it to Rome and read that letter aloud. And so she put her own emphasis on it. And when we take the opportunity to listen to scripture, even close your eyes, a practice I often use for some classes is Ignatian meditation. And Melissa, I don't think is here yet.
Yes, she's here.
You probably know a lot more about this than I do. It's closing your eyes and picturing yourself in the story as you hear it read. And you can even use Bible apps to read it aloud or have somebody else read. But if you close your eyes and picture yourself in the boat with Jesus walking across the water, and what's happening to those people, how you feel, how you experience it, is very different than when we're reading the word and engaging our mind in a different way. So I do encourage listening to the word of God. And then, but when you are reading the written word, using close reading. So this is exegesis. This is like, what, how are you exploring a biblical text? Often you want to be reading it in the context of full scripture. You want to be comparing passages from Luke to Matthew to Mark, if you're reading the gospel story. They're different. So this is another name for this is redaction criticism, where you recognize, okay, why is, you know, Matthew including this particular part of Jesus's genealogy, for example, that Luke doesn't? Well, they were writing for different audiences. So Matthew is addressing largely a Jewish audience, and he wants to include those things which were important to the Jewish tradition. And Luke, who was, as we know, a Gentile physician, is writing to a Gentile audience. So he has a different emphasis. That also recognizes that they are writing first century biographies, which are very different from 21st century biographies. Because first century biographies really focused on what was it, what about this person do we need to lift up and show you should follow them. This is a great leader. Whether they were writing about somebody like an ancient Greek philosopher, like a Socrates or a Plato, or about Jesus, they're trying to show this is a person worthy of following. It's not the objective, full life reveal that you're going to get in a 20th or 21st century. So there's just that need to understand, and we'll look at that more at the context. But in terms of close reading, I do want to recommend some very specific instruments that you can use. Hopefully everybody has perhaps something like a study Bible that has within it little tiny footnotes for which you need your magnifying glass or your readers that will give you more of the historical context, but it'll also give you, this is an NIV study Bible, it'll give you some interpretation. There are great apps for this right now. Bible Gateway is one. I also use Blue Letter Bible, which these are all free, which you can go in and actually see the Greek words behind the text. And you, if you push on that word, you can even pronounce it for you, but it'll also show all the other places where Jesus or the disciples, or if it's in the Hebrew and the Psalm, where that same word showed up and why that could be relevant. So they're wonderful tools to try, as well as different interpretations of the word to try. Reading Eugene Peterson's interpretation of the Message, reading King James, reading the Passion interpretation, if anybody knows that one. That's a very fun translation of scripture. So I recommend all of these. And it's sort of like having all the different apps on our phone. Anybody here use Waze? Wazers here. How about Google Maps? Right? We all have these tools, and sometimes, and you may have had this experience, where the Waze in particular might send you on a shortcut to an area of town where I, as a white, middle-aged female, may not be as comfortable as my friend who might be a young black man. And the Bible's kind of like that too. Sometimes it takes us places where we're not comfortable because of who we are in our own tradition and our own reading, but somebody else may be. And that's why that importance of reading in community and learning from one another is so important. As well as that third point, knowing that context. The church in the 20th century has gotten into a lot of trouble trying to claim things like that the Bible was a scientific textbook. It's not. As my handout shows, it's about pointing us to Jesus, and it's about revealing who God is. So we don't want to get into a debate over whether Adam literally existed. We don't know. It can't be proven. But what we do know is that the Genesis creation stories were written to show us who God is, how God loves us. And the fact that we have two creation stories, which some humanists who are detractors against the word, like if you've ever seen Joseph Summers' book or Richard Dawkins or Bart Edelman, misquoting Jesus is his book, they're all trying to prove that the Bible's wrong because of its inaccuracies. But we accept it as God's inspired word that's meant to speak to our hearts and show us who God is and who Jesus is. And that's why it's important. But knowing the historical context is also really helpful for really getting deeper into God's word. So some of the most troubling passages, I think especially for women, are ones around things like what were called in ancient times household codes. So in 1 Peter, where there's this thing about wives be subject to your husbands, we're focused like, oh wow, that's just not contemporary. But what the first century Roman audience would have heard and seen as absolutely like revolutionary was, husbands, love your wives and honor them. The Christian message was so countercultural to the first century. So even though in that case Peter is writing to an audience that is being is under siege and being persecuted, and they need to, in some ways, they need to conform so that they're not all killed off, he's also trying to continue to show him the revelation of God's beauty in his word and how it calls us to a different life, something that's almost upside down from what we experience. Similarly, the passages in Timothy, I had a friend referred to this as the story of the real wives of Ephesus. you've got these affluent female homeowners who are inviting these new Christian young men into their home to share God's word. And the women have opinions about God's word, and they want to put themselves forward as, you know, this is my house, let me tell you what I think. And Paul actually wants to make sure those new young men that he's trained have an opportunity to share the word. So he says, women, be quiet. That's what it's, and that wasn't meant to be taken as women never speak up in church. Women have no place to speak in church. In the context of that passage, it was really meant to show us that Jesus always wants us to honor other people. The passage that a lot of groups got hung up on was women wearing hats in church. Well, the head covering passage is actually referring to the fact that in ancient Roman culture, married women and women who were honored widows were able to put something over their head. We've all heard that prostitutes, or we may have, they weren't allowed to wear a head covering, nor were women often of the lower classes. So to cover your head was actually to bring honor to women. It was not meant to be this restrictive passage. So knowing more about the context can be really helpful to interpreting some of those tougher passages of the 21st century. It's like, what is God asking us to do? Emphasizing again, number four, the read openly and in community. This is again about not reinforcing our own prior conclusions, but asking of ourselves, what is this text saying to me now? Sort of being in dialogue with it, and what does it say to others in the world? Faithful biblical interpretation really requires us, asks of us, to consider the perspective of the larger church. Think of what we've learned in Ephesians and also in Romans and many other passages. Paul is trying to unite. He's trying to create a multi-ethnic church of both Jews and Gentiles, of people from cultures from around the ancient Middle East. And Scripture is written with that in mind, and that's something we need to continue to engage. And in fact, another quote from the Presbyterian Confession of 1967, as God has spoken the divine word in diverse cultural situations, the church is confident that God will continue to speak through the Scriptures in a changing world and in every form of human culture. So we want to be like that, people who engage Scripture in a new way. I had an opportunity to speak recently at Grace Capital City Church, which nobody in the entire room of 60 people, except for me, was over 50. It was like, this is exciting. These are like young people engaged in word, but they read it very differently from I do. And it was a very diverse group. And, you know, they mainly read on an app. You know, I was like trying to say, it's great to have a Bible to write in it. You are so behind the time. But it's that opportunity to share, you know, what does God say to you through Scripture and what can I learn from it is so important. Because as I mentioned, if we don't do that, we get into the trouble of proof texting. And many of you may know this, where you take a single passage or a single phrase and you say, this is what God says and this is what you need to follow. And that is very hard to do with the sort of Scripture, because Scripture itself has some contradictory phrases. And in fact, there's one that I'll point out Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, literally are two lines right next to each other that say the exact opposite thing. It's a passage I happen to kind of like because it's about fools, and fools are a big thing in our family, but it's 26, 4 is, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Passage 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So it's like, okay, which what am I supposed to do? And we know this truth from our own lives. If you think about, there's this kind of paired epigram. Look before you leap. He who hesitates is lost. Distance makes the heart grow fonder. Out of sight, out of mind. They're both true, aren't they? I mean, it's just, we know that there are these epigrams that speak truth, and yet they seem to be completely contradictory. And the fact is they're tools for a toolbox. Sometimes we gotta use a hammer, sometimes we gotta use a screwdriver. We need to know when we approach scripture, which is the passage that speaks to this particular situation. And the good news is that the sword of God is really like a Swiss Army knife with a map attached. You know, I don't know if we've ever come across that particular version, it's probably out there, but the Swiss Army has all those different tools on it that we can use, and it also includes a map that, and many people refer, that's another metaphor for God's word, is a map that, and it has sides of the road, and in between that, there's a lot of space to grow and to guide between the parameters that it sets up for us. So there's space in us there for us to be following God, but not be exactly in the same lane. It could be considered a rather wide highway. The one thing that you won't ever want to be doing is going the wrong direction on that road. That's when you know, you're turned around and going away from God. And what helps us avoid that wrong direction is really, and this is number 6, listening for what the Spirit is speaking to us through God's word. This is so important that we open our hearts up. We should, when we approach scripture, we want to approach it in prayer. We want to say each morning or each day, whatever it is, hopefully it's throughout the day, you open the Bible. Well, what would you say to me right now? Spirit, speak into me through this, your word. And not just to my mind, as I mentioned before, often when we're reading scripture, it's an intellectual exercise. And that is one of the challenges of doing the historical context research and the redaction criticism. It's so helpful, but we don't want to go too far in that direction if it's pulling us away from what Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit, might be saying to us in our hearts. Because as I mentioned before, the line that stuck with me from our interim pastor's preaching this semester is, what the heart desires, the mind justifies, and the will enacts. And we need to be thinking about what is in our hearts. Who are we following, God's loves, or are we following our own loves? And scripture, just to point out one of the more important passages, which was in your study today, about the prophets of scripture in speaking to our hearts, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And remember, righteousness is being right with God. It's not about right behavior. Although that right behavior, that walking with God, peripateo, is what Paul is speaking to in Ephesians, but it really starts with the heart. Am I right with you, God, and open to your direction? That way, the Christian may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that word, again, complete, is similar to the word where Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, Christian perfection. People get a lot hung up on that, but that just means maturity. That means maturity in Christ. Are you growing in maturity through this God's inspired word? And again, that inspired word means the Spirit spoke to people in their own time and place. Whether it was Luke or Matthew, whether it was Paul or Peter, they were all different people. They were all individuals who brought their own kind of perspectives and agendas, and yet the Spirit spoke through them and revealed this word that still speaks to us, which is so important. We also want to recognize with that, considering the Holy Spirit, that this is a borrowed sword. We don't own God's word. We're borrowing it from the Spirit. It's His. And so we need to come with it with that humility and that respect and honor. I don't know if any of you ever had the experience. This is something my mother kind of taught me, and like, okay, we're gonna go to that hotel that was just a little too expensive or a little was all booked up, and but you're gonna walk in like you own the place, like you belong here, because that's okay. It's that sense that we, as borrowing the Spirit, the sword of God, are given it as a gift that we own, and we need to act like we love and respect it, that we want to use it well, that it is important to us, because it is that sword that protects us from the enemy. And finally, number 7, discern how best to apply the Scripture by the Spirit's guidance. This goes back to that question of don't proof text, don't weaponize it, but use it in a way that it will be useful for you and for others. And it recognizes that God is created Scripture as almost an accommodation for humanity. The fact it is, as I said, in that historical context, one that was created that we might be able to discern what He was saying to an earlier generation and how it applies now. And again, the 1967 Confession says, "The Church, therefore, has an obligation to approach Scriptures with literary and historical understanding, focusing on what we do understand more than on what we don't." So that discerning the Spirit's guidance, we don't want to get caught up in what we don't quite get, because there's always going to be something we don't get. Whether it is a really odd passage, our pastor had one this week in 1 Peter, where it starts talking about Noah, and it's like, I don't know what Peter, that spoke something to the audience at the time that Peter was writing to. It's not something that we directly feel in, but or understand fully, but it's there. So we want to try and grasp it, but ultimately we want to keep looking to the Spirit for how can we best apply what we do receive from God's word and not get caught up in what we don't understand. So hopefully, any questions about any of those parts of Scripture? I just thought I'd pause briefly, and actually I need to pause anyway, don't I?
can I just add,
yes,
there's
please.
A wonderful app called Catena, C-A-T-E-N-A, for anybody that mm-hmm. wants to see what the church fathers, like the ancients, wrote on it. And it's the whole Bible, and you just click on the Scripture and it'll tell you what Ambrose said or what, you know, any of the church fathers from the 1st through the 5th century, basically, it will tell you what they wrote on it. And yes, I have found it just very helpful.
Amazing. In fact, one of the passages that people often struggle with what Scripture says about slavery. And the book of Philemon, which seems to endorse, you know, take back your slave, Philemon, go home, Onesimus, go back to your master, Philemon, in fact, was absolutely revolutionary, because Paul was asking Philemon to accept this slave as a brother. And a brother in Greco-Roman cultures actually meant he would have equal rights to his property. And what I learned recently, which I'd never heard, is that when an earlier Ignatius the martyr was traveling in the 2nd century back through that area of Turkey, Asia Minor, he writes about coming across the bishop Onesimus, and that was mm-hmm. the slave right. who has become a bishop. So it's wonderful to read that early.
Ignatius of Antioch.
Of Antioch, right, the martyr, who he was allowed to go back from Jerusalem to Rome to have his head cut off, but he got to visit all the churches on the way, and he wrote about them. Amazing, amazing stories. I did want to just take a brief minute. What's our show? 5 minutes, or should we 7 minutes?
Keep going.
All right. and look at the passage from Matthew 4, 1 through 11, which was a big part of the study in the book this week, recognizing it as an example that both shows us how Satan, as we've already said, can actually use Scripture. He tries to use Scripture against Jesus, but how Jesus himself use Scripture to build up his faith and who he was. He had his own Bible, which was the Hebrew Bible, what we think of as our Old Testament. He read it. he memorized it. We know that from the way he quoted it back to the adversary. He followed it in his daily life, and he taught it to others. He used it consistently to prove the scripture of the Old Testament pointed to him as the Messiah. And we need to treat the Bible the same way Jesus does. And I do think that actually was my, I think my eighth point on the list is memorizing scripture,
nice,
writing it upon your heart. Because then you are equipped to take it out when you have those circumstances that are really challenging in your life. Although we do have the apps and things now, we can pull it out pretty quickly, but sometimes just having it in your mind, repeating it, can be such a saving grace. And the other main part that I point to here about that passage is that it's another example reinforcing that the scripture is the inspired word of God, because Jesus consistently responds to Satan, "It is written." And that was, as it notes, was actually a Jewish way of avoiding using God's name. So rather than saying, "God wrote this," which is basically what it is written, that putting in the passive tense allowed him to confirm that this is the word of God that I'm quoting to you. And he uses it in a way that counters the Satan's effort to twist. And I think Tiffany and Noni both talk about this, that Satan in his lies often will take a kernel of truth and try and twist it. And what he twists is actually, in that passage in Matthew 4, part of the gospel's greatest message, that Jesus is both the divine Son of God, that God loves Jesus, that he would prove his love for him by saving him if he was thrown off the cliff, and that Jesus will be king. But he wants to be king of our hearts, of our lives, of this world, not of Satan's world. And so that's why he responds with that. So I want to leave you with one quick little metaphor that I heard recently, and some of you may have heard this before since I used it at church. Knowledge, what is wisdom, and what is sort of philosophy, revelation, the metaphor is, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So again, knowing, if knowledge is the word of God, we need to know it. But we also need to know how to use it, and how not to use it. And philosophy, or in our case, revelation, is wondering if that means ketchup is a smoothie.
Right.
there is much that God gives to us through his scripture that we should weigh in as we do in that balancing scale, in the using the sword, but recognizing that what is most important there is God's revelation of who he is and how much he loves us. A lot of you may be familiar with the child psychologist who taught us that that what we all need most in our lives is belonging and significance, and I think that's very true. Eugene Peterson takes it to a next level. What we really need is intimacy and transcendence. Mm. We need God's transcending presence in our life, and intimacy with God is found through the power of his word and through diving into that holy scripture and praying through it with the Spirit. So let me close in prayer. And I want to start by beginning with a highlight for next week, Ephesians 6:18. We pray in the Spirit on all occasions that all kinds of prayers and requests that we lift up to you. And we know, Lord, through your word, we will keep in this mind of Christ, being alert, and we will continue to pray for God's people, knowing, Lord, that you are with them. We are thankful, Lord, for the gift of your redeeming Son, the Word incarnate, and of this sword that we borrow from your Spirit and through the power of your Spirit wield in our lives to comfort, to challenge, to help us walk in your way, Lord, and to know you more fully, that we might become mature Christians who shine your love and your light into this world. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.